Good evening. Let's pray together. Father, we ask now that you would help us as we turn to your word. Help us to see Christ. Help us to see the glory of the cross. That the Lord of glory was crucified for sinners like us. Father, we pray that we would, with humble hearts, receive what you have to say through your word tonight. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please take out your copy of the scriptures and turn to John chapter 19. If you didn't bring a Bible with you tonight, please feel free to use one of the pew Bibles, in which you'll find John chapter 19 on page 851. Our focus this evening, as we reflect on this Good Friday, on the death of our Lord Jesus, is going to be chapter 19, verses 1 through 6. So let me briefly just set the scene, because we are jumping right into the middle of the narrative here. Jesus has been betrayed by Judas. He has been arrested by the Roman soldiers. He's been brought before the high priest and the whole council of the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin. While the religious leaders have opposed and hated Jesus, they've plotted his destruction for years now, finally, here's their chance. And so they sentence him to death for blasphemy because he made himself equal with God. But there's at least two major problems with that sentence of death. One, fundamentally, is that it's false. Right? Jesus is not guilty of blasphemy in making himself equal with God because, well, Jesus is God. Evidenced not only by his teaching, the wisdom, the authority, and no one ever spoke like this man, but most clearly evidenced by his miracles, right? The signs that he performed. Miracles like the feeding of the 5,000, miracles like the healing of the man born blind, miracles like the raising of Lazarus from the dead. The signs that clearly demonstrate that Jesus is who he says he is, the Son of God, very God of very God. The Jewish leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, they don't have eyes to see what is plainly before them, but that doesn't make their charge any less false. And so the fundamental problem with their accusation is simply that it's false. But issues of truth are rarely a stumbling block for angry religious mobs. And so, at least in their eyes, there's another bigger issue, a more practical issue here with regards to this sentence, and that's that the Jewish leaders don't have the authority to carry it out. Remember that the Jews were, at this time, under Roman rule, under Roman occupation. And so the Sanhedrin can pronounce Jesus guilty of whatever capital crimes they want, but they ultimately don't have any authority or any power to carry out a death sentence. Just look at the exchange in chapter 18, verse 31, between the Jewish authorities and the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to Pilate, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." And so, at least in this regard, the Jewish leaders need Pilate's help. That puts Pontius Pilate in a little bit of a pickle here, because on one hand, he has interrogated Jesus. He has questioned Jesus, and he thinks that Jesus is innocent, Look at chapter 18, verse 38. After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, I find no guilt in him. But on the other hand, he's got this angry mob of Jewish leaders who are about to start a riot if they don't get what they want. And so as chapter 18 ends and as chapter 19 begins, you've got Jesus under arrest, under some false charges. You've got the Jewish leaders who want nothing more than for this Jesus to be put to death. And then you've got Pontius Pilate kind of stuck in the middle, trying to figure out what to do. And that brings us now to our passage. So let's start by reading our text. John chapter 19, verses 1 through 6. This is the word that God has for you this evening. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, Hail, King of the Jews, and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him. So Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, Behold the man. When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, Crucify him! Crucify him! Pilate said to them, Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. This is the word of the Lord. Look again at Pilate's words there in verse 5. Behold the man. I never studied Latin, ergo I know very little Latin. And I assume that that is the case with most of us here in this room. But there is a Latin phrase that many of us have probably at least heard of before. Ecce homo. Ecce homo. That is how the Latin Vulgate, which was the Bible that was used for about 1,000 years, the Latin translation, that is the Latin translation of Pilate's words there. Behold the man. Ecce homo. Maybe you're familiar with one of the dozens of paintings titled Ecce homo that depict this scene in which Pontius Pilate presents Jesus to the crowd and tells them to behold the man. Well, that's exactly what I want us to do tonight from this text. I want us to behold the man, to behold this Jesus as John presents him to us in this passage. And so if you're taking notes, point number one, behold the man beaten. Point number two, behold the man mocked. Point number three, behold the man innocent. And point number four, behold the man crucified. So point number one, behold the man beaten. Behold the man beaten. And look at verse 1. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. So you'll remember that Pontius Pilate's got a little bit of a dilemma here on his hands. Because there is a part of him that knows that this man in his custody is innocent. And so the right thing for him to do would be to release this Jesus. He is not deserving of death. I find no guilt in him. But at the same time, the Jewish crowds are going crazy, demanding that Pilate execute Jesus. And the last thing that Pilate wants is Caesar, is Rome, thinking that the governors lost control of the people. And so this is a volatile situation that Pilate just wants to be done with. And so he comes up with a solution, which is a good idea, at least in his mind. He's going to have Jesus beaten. I will therefore punish and release him. Even though Jesus is innocent, even though he has done nothing deserving of a flogging, even though this goes against any sensible principle of justice, the idea here is that if he flogs Jesus badly enough, the Jewish leaders will be satisfied. They'll be appeased. They'll calm down. So verse 1, Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. Now the Romans had different kinds of flogging for different situations. There was a severe version, which was for lighter offenses. There was a really severe version, which was for larger offenses. And then there was the most severe version, an absolutely brutal version reserved for those who would be punished further, like through crucifixion. Where that last one is the one that we typically picture when we think of the flogging of Jesus. Right, with the leather strips embedded with shards of bone or metal that would just rip through your skin. It was a beating that was so severe that people would often die in the process from blood loss or just from the shock that your body would go into. Now, Jesus, it seems, was flogged twice on two separate occasions. Once here, with Pilate hoping to release him after the flogging, and so it's probably one of the first two types of flogging. But don't get the impression that this was a mere slap on the wrist, right? This too was a brutal beating. And then he would be beaten again right before his crucifixion, and that would have been the most severe version. But regardless of which types of flogging Jesus received, here's one thing we know for sure, that it was brutal. Roman soldiers were not known for dispensing mercy on their prisoners. And so indeed, he suffered under Pontius Pilate. As Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. But knowing what we know about the brutality of Roman flogging, it is worth noting here that John, and all the other gospel writers also, that John gives almost no details about the physical circumstances of the flogging itself. Like all it says is what we have in verse 1. Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And that economy of words isn't just limited to the flogging. Look at how briefly John writes about the crucifixion. Again, we know. Right, we know because crucifixion was a common practice among the Romans, we know just how horrific a means of execution the cross was. We know how terrible and inhumane it was. We know how literally excruciating the pain would have been. But this is all John has to say about that. Look at verse 23. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus. That's it. And the other gospel writers write in the same reserved way about Jesus' physical sufferings. And so as much as artwork, movies, other depictions of Jesus' death have focused on the physical agony, the physical pain, the physical punishment that Jesus endured, we see that the New Testament really doesn't focus on the physical aspects of Jesus' sufferings and death as much as the spiritual aspects of Jesus' sufferings and death. How he bore the wrath of God for sin. My God, why have you forsaken me? He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. And that tells us where our attention ought to be focused as well, even as we, point number one, behold the man beaten. Which brings us to point number two. Behold the man mocked. Behold the man mocked. Look at verses 2 and 3. Not satisfied with merely flogging him, the soldiers then go on to make a mockery of Jesus. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. A crown of thorns. Don't think of this as some beautifully crafted wreath like you might see in a decoration. No, these soldiers basically just took a branch that they found nearby full of thorns, and they just ripped it off, twisted it around, and shoved it onto his head. This probably would have been the branch of a date palm. Long, needle-like thorns that were inches long that would easily pierce right into your skin. They shoved that onto his head. They put a purple robe on his body. And you'll remember that back then, there was plenty of animosity, plenty of hostility between Roman soldiers and the Jewish people. And so here the Roman soldiers have at their mercy one who has been called the King of the Jews. You can imagine how these Roman soldiers might see this as an opportunity to vent all of their ethnic animosity towards the Jews. In addition to their normal hatred and viciousness and cruelty for which they were so well known. Here he is, the King of the Jews, with his crown, with his robe. Hail, King of the Jews. In this mock reverence, even as they repeatedly strike him in the face. And so added to the physical assaults, behold the man beaten, is this humiliation. This utter humiliation, this shaming, this embarrassment. Behold the man mocked. Friends, do you see the absolute tragedy of this scene? Here's the creator of the universe. The one who made each of these soldiers fearfully and wonderfully. The one who knit each of these soldiers together in their mother's wombs. Now being spat upon by those very soldiers to whom he gives life and breath and everything. Here's the Lord of glory, worthy to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. The one who deserves to have every knee bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess him as Lord, now being dressed up as a king and ridiculed. Friends, here is God himself. The one who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Now he is humbling himself to the point that he allows these soldiers to not only flog him, but also to humiliate him. Friends, this is an absolutely horrific scene. A tragic scene. A heartbreakingly dark scene. But in the midst of all that darkness, friends, we have to remember this one crucial point, that in all this humiliation and in all this suffering, Jesus is no helpless victim. Now he, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. And so bearing shame and scoffing rude, in our place condemned he stood. Look, this is all part of his plan, his mission. because Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We see that point so clearly when we consider that everything that has happened to Jesus so far in this narrative, everything that's happened to him in the first three verses of this chapter, the flogging, the mocking, the shame, the humiliation, like all of it has gone exactly as Jesus once promised his disciples that it would. Luke 18, verses 31 to 33, taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon, and after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise." But we're getting a little ahead of ourselves. Point number two, behold the man mocked. Point number three, I want you to behold the man innocent. Look at verse 4. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him. I find no guilt in him." And that is a running theme throughout the Gospels. Like everywhere you turn in the Passion narratives, like somebody is declaring Jesus to be innocent. At first, it's Pilate. He declares Jesus' innocence not once, not twice, but three times in this co-text. Like, go back to the end of chapter 18. We read this earlier. And then verse 4. And then once again in verse 6, "I find no guilt in him." But it's not just Pilate. It's also his wife. Matthew records her as saying to her husband, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man." And it's also Herod. Luke tells us that when Pilate sent Jesus to Herod, Herod sent him back because he too found no guilt in him. And it's also the thief on the cross. Luke 23, "This man has done nothing wrong." And it's the centurion standing by the cross. Certainly, this man was innocent. And even his betrayer, Judas Iscariot, confesses, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." Pilate, Pilate's wife, Herod, the thief, the centurion, Judas Iscariot, like those are six people with very little in common. Six people who probably would agree on very little, but they can agree on this one thing, that Jesus is innocent. You see, the Bible, in bringing up these many diverse witnesses, the Bible goes out of its way to demonstrate this one truth because of just how important it is. Because if even one of those people, Pilate, Pilate's wife, Herod, the thief, the centurion, Judas, or anyone else for that matter, if anybody can bring a valid allegation against him, a correct accusation of wrongdoing, a truthful charge of sin, well, then Jesus' soon coming death is really not all that remarkable. Because if Jesus was a sinner, like any of us, well, the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. That the just punishment for sin is death. And so even if this whole Sanhedrin and Pilate trial, even if all that is a sham, well, sadly, many people have been wrongly punished and put to death by corrupt human justice systems. But at the end of the day, what every person who's ever died by any means of death has in common is that ultimately they deserved to die. Because the wages of sin is death. Because the soul that sins shall surely die. But Jesus is innocent. And not just of these specific charges that have been brought against him, but of all sin. That is, he lived a perfect life. He always did God's will. He always kept God's commandments. Like the book of Hebrews says, he was holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners. And so I find no guilt in him. That's not just Pilate's fallible testimony. It's also the infallible testimony of God the Father. The Father who sees all, who knows all, who judges justly, he would agree. I find no fault in him. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And so consider point number three, as we behold the man innocent. Which brings us then to point number four. Behold the man crucified. Even though, point number three, Jesus is innocent, I find no fault in him. This same Jesus was not only, point number one, beaten, and not only, point number two, mocked, but most significantly, this same Jesus was, point number four, crucified. Look at verse 5. Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Now, Pilate's hope, his desire in bringing Jesus out here, beaten, battered, humiliated Jesus, was that the crowds would see him in that pitiful state, that state of weakness, and be satisfied. Behold the man. Look at him. Look at him. He's not wearing a kingly crown. His head is pierced with a crown of thorns. Look at him. He's not wearing a royal robe. He's got this tattered, dress-up cloak draped on him. Look at him. This man is no threat to Rome or to your Jewish power structures. I've humiliated him. I've destroyed his reputation. I've ended his career. That's good enough, right? Why waste any more time or energy on this man? And so behold, the man is Pilate's last-ditch effort to satisfy the crowds and prevent a riot without getting innocent blood on his hands. What Pilate doesn't seem to anticipate, though, is just how malicious and bloodthirsty this crowd is. "You're right, Pilate. This man's no king. This man's no threat after this. He's been humiliated. But," verse 6, "crucify him anyway. Crucify, crucify." Now seemingly left with no choice but to submit to the crowd's demands. Well, that's exactly what Pilate, after even more back and forth, that's exactly what he ends up doing. Look at verses 15 and 16. They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. And so Jesus, the innocent, is crucified by Pilate, by the Jews, by the crowd, by the Romans. So point number four, behold the man crucified. But again, we must not forget that Jesus is no unwilling victim. Yes, the Jews wanted him dead, Yes, Pilate delivered him over. Yes, the Romans would crucify him. But ultimately, the Son of Man gives his life as a ransom for many. Like he said, in this very Gospel of John, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. Jesus lays down his life, that in doing so, he might take upon himself the sins of all his people. Jesus lays down his life that he might suffer the wrath of God that sinners like us deserve for all the ways in which we've sinned against the holy God. Jesus lays down his life so that those who trust in him might be forgiven, spared from the wrath of God in an eternity in hell that we deserve. Jesus lays down his life so that you who have come here tonight, maybe burdened and heavy laden by your sin, troubled and turmoiled by your guilt, wondering how you could ever be saved, Jesus lays down his life so that you might be forgiven, cleansed of the stains of sin, made into a new creation. Yes, Jesus gave his life on Good Friday some 2,000 years ago to save sinners like you. So I tell you tonight that if you are not a Christian, that today is the day of salvation. Tonight is the night of salvation. This very night, cry out to Jesus to save you. This very night, look to his death for your salvation. This very night, repent of your sins and trust in him alone. Trust that he is the only way that you can be made right with a holy God. And this very night, you can be saved. If you would, in faith, point number four, behold the man crucified. Point number one, behold the man beaten. Point number two, behold the man mocked. Point number three, behold the man innocent. Point number four, behold the man crucified. Behold the man. To Pontius Pilate, they were words of compromise. They were words of appeasement. They were words of cowardice. They were words with which he hoped to satisfy the bloodthirsty crowds. But they became words that ultimately sealed his fate, securing his role in the death of Jesus, the Savior of the world. And so for Pontius Pilate, behold the man. Like, these words will forever be words that recall his tragic failure to see what was happening on that first Good Friday. Like, even as he said those words, behold the man, Pontius Pilate had no idea who it was who was standing before him. But to us, as John's readers who've come to love and trust the Jesus of whom he writes, as those who, by faith, understand what Jesus was accomplishing even as he was beaten and mocked and crucified, as those who've been given eyes to see a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory, to us, those words of Pontius Pilate have this ironic glory to them, do they not? Behold the man. Behold the man, because those of us who have eyes to see, we behold the man and we see that the Son of God willingly took on human flesh. He became a man. And so we behold our God, who, as the Nicene Creed puts it so beautifully, for us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven to become a man. Because he had to in order to save us. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. And so we behold the man. And we behold the man even as we see him bloodied from the scourging, the flogging, and even as we see him bloodied on the cross. We see no blood spilt in vain. We see the stream his flowing wounds supply. Sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. And we behold the man, and we see one who was not only, Isaiah 53:4, stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted, but we also see Isaiah 53:5. The one who was pierced for our transgressions. The one who was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And by his wounds we are healed. And we behold the man. And even as Pilate presents this Jesus as powerless and humiliated, this seemingly weak, frail, beaten, failure of a man being presented to the crowds, behold the man, he's too weak to be crucified. Well, we've eyes to see what the Apostle Paul saw, 2 Corinthians 13, that he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. Because 3 days after Pilate proclaimed, behold the man, 3 days after he was crucified in weakness, well, friends, this same Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. And so, brothers and sisters, behold the man. Behold the one who would suffer and die for our sin, but also behold the man. Behold the one who lives forever in the victory of his resurrection and grants to us who love him to share in that same victory. Behold the man. Father, we thank you for this reflection on the death of your Son for sinners like us. Father, we pray that you would give us eyes to see his glory, to behold him. Father, we pray for those in this room who have never beheld Christ before. Those who do not know his salvation, Father, we pray that today would indeed be the day of salvation where they would find a Savior for their souls in Jesus, our risen Savior. And we ask this in his name. Amen.